Good morning again. Welcome back, those who've been with us and those who are just joining us. Thank you very much. I'm Gary Glennie. This is Portland Bible Church, currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. We are live streaming, as probably many of you know, on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. That's where you can find us. All of our services, almost 2 years now, not quite, are there. And also at the website, you can go to the homepage, portlandbiblechurch.com. Top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu. You can go down there and find a link to YouTube. And all of our past services for over a year are there as well. And we thank the technology and God for giving us this opportunity to have this material available for all of us to study, and especially when we cannot be here. We had our communion service in the first hour, as is our custom, and the first Sunday of the month. And of course, it worked perfectly because we're studying the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, which specifically deals with the new covenant that God promised to Israel that we share in with them. And of course, that information contained there is exactly what Jesus Christ gave to us when he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." The fact that he died on the cross and bore our sins, and his blood, of course, represents the new covenant with Israel. And so we get a chance to share that as well. All right, so, well, our classes, for those who don't know, our classes are now at 10 o'clock and 11:15, which is our second service today. After our second service, we have about a half hour singing the great hymns of the church. Hope you can join with us for fellowship in singing and enjoying that praising of the Lord. And then also on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. And after our class on Thursday, where we're studying leadership currently, we have prayer meetings. So if you have prayer requests, thanksgivings, praises, give me a call, one of the deacons, and we'll be sure to put you on the prayer agenda. Even if it's an unspoken request, prayer is number one as far as the functions of believers, even before Bible study. Of course, we need to know the Lord in order for our prayers to be reached by the Lord, but once they are reached, of course, it is the means whereby we access his very presence through prayer, studying the Word of God and prayer, two most important things that we do. Classes then on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, my wife Judy has a class here for the ladies, and she's doing the seven churches in Asia Minor, Revelation 2 and 3, and we have noted that very important because they detail the different kinds of churches all through the dispensation of the church, as well as seven specific churches that were present in the days of John when he wrote. Didn't mention the first hour, but I wanted to mention once again that if you have some need of medication that you cannot get anywhere else, there is a place where you can go to get medication that you need and desire to have, and that is at a place called MyFreeDoctor.com. MyFreeDoctor.com. You can get medications that you may need and not be able to get in any other way. So just something for you to consider as well. I think that's it. Okay. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Open the word of truth in this second hour again to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and we did finish verse 6, but we looked at it in the last hour because there is where we are going to take off and look at some of the covenants of the scriptures. We won't go through a detailed treatment of these because it would take us several hours, and we don't want to lose the thrust of what we're doing in the book of Hebrews. But it is important to understand the concept of covenant. And so we're going to look at that as we go into this particular study about covenants. And we see that in this verse. So if you look at this particular verse. And I want to, before we do that, I want to take some time for silent prayer. I forgot to do that, so we need to always, we had prayer for the first hour, but we need to have prayer because there are new people joining with us. So it's our custom to take a few minutes for silent prayer, a few moments, and give you the opportunity to confess any sins that you're aware of to God. Not to me, not to any individual, but rather to God himself. And John tells us in his first epistle, if we believers confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we're not aware of, or we've simply forgotten, so that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. All through the Bible, we see that confession of sin is essential for fellowship with God. So we need to keep, as it were, short accounts, make sure if we recognize any sin in our life, the Holy Spirit having brought it to our remembrance, we need to confess it right then and there at that moment. This gives us time to prepare for that by silent prayer if we need to acknowledge any sins to the Father. With that in mind, and in preparation for our study, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for the material that you have before us this morning, this evening, that we can understand the things of the new covenant in which we have been entered by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that has gone before, all that your chosen people, the Hebrew people, have delivered to us in what we call the Old Testament, so that we can understand the blessings that have accrued to us through our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray now as we study that you might clarify for us this new covenant that you spoke about of old and that we partake of in the days in which we find ourselves. Help us to do this now, and we pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In the outline before us, if you have one, you can get that at the website under outlines, charts, graphs, and so forth at portlandbiblechurch.com. And there we're in the section, chapter 8, goes all the way through chapter 10, the superiority of the new covenant. Primarily, it's addressed in chapter 8, however, and we saw it mentioned once in chapter 7, verse 22. And so if you look back just for a moment to chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, in verse 22, it says there, so much more also Jesus has become the guardian or the guarantee of a better covenant. And so there we see the first mention of the new covenant. And of course, he's going to flesh that out and develop it all through chapter 8. The first time it's mentioned, of course, in chapter 8 is in verse 6. And Dr. Wee says in his commentary that that's kind of a shifting of gears from the superiority of the person of Jesus Christ to the new relationship that God has established called the new covenant in the chapter that we have before us. It's going to continue through this chapter and down through verse 13 specifically mentioned several more times. So we are in verse 6, and as we mentioned in the previous hour, as part of our communion service, this section starting at verse 8 through 12 is an exact copy almost, in Greek albeit, of the Hebrew in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37. So as part of your study, you can go back and we'll look at some of that as we get to it. I don't know if we'll make it this morning, but I've been studying through it. And as I mentioned in the first hour, I went through and translated all of the Hebrew as well as the Greek of these verses, chapter 8, or verse 8 through 12 here, and in the book of Jeremiah 31 through actually through 34, but the whole thing goes through 37, and all of that, of course, written and copied basically into the Greek language. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament has some clarification there that we will see. So very, very fascinating that the writer of Hebrews required so many Old Testament passages to convince the Hebrew people that Jesus is their Messiah. Jesus Yeshua HaMashiach, that he is their Messiah. And so if you have, as I mentioned before, I know I'm repeating, but we have a new audience sometimes in the second hour. If you have a Jewish friend, try to show them their own Bible, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 52 and 53. And then you might share with them, if they will let you, the book of Hebrews, which is addressed to them about the Old Testament and what it means. And of course, the new covenant that was promised to them in Jeremiah, as well as the Messiah himself and his work that was promised to them in Isaiah 52 and 53. So these passages, Isaiah 52, 53, and Jeremiah 31, are essential when understanding and ministering and giving the presentation of the Messiah to Jewish people. But they also are edifying to us so that we understand where we are historically and the fact that we have been entered into union with Christ and therefore partake of the spiritual blessings of this new covenant, primarily given to Israel, but spiritually we have the overflow, we might say, of blessing from it. Now, there are categories and things that are pertaining specifically to Israel as far as a land grant in the future, millennial kingdom, as far as their rulership at that time, the lead nation, and all of those things in the future, which do not pertain to the church or those of us who are Gentile. But it does pertain to the Jewish people of the future who will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. So the book of Hebrews is essential to understanding these things, not only for the Jewish people to recognize their Messiah, but to us as well as evangelists who might encounter the Jewish people, and simply as background to understand that, in fact, salvation is of the Jew, as Paul has said. And so we finished verse 6 and we looked at this. So I wanted to take some time and look at the covenants of the Bible, the covenants of the Bible. And basically, as I mentioned, I've given out the information here. Let's see, Russell, would you give me a copy of that right there? Just hand me a copy of it. I think the other people have it. And basically, this is a picture here that you can see, and this is the new covenants, all nine of the covenants, and you can get these. Let's see, I don't know if I can get them all. There it is. If we can get them all, these are at the website under Covenants of the Bible, and obviously you're not going to copy them down right now, but they're available to you. Just go to the website under the study, the doctrinal section, Covenants of the Bible, and there they are, and I've listed them in a brief form so that you can understand. Sometimes pastors will teach one of these or kind of jump in and out, but I wanted to give all of them so that you can understand, and basically verses that are pertaining to each of these covenants. We mentioned the fact that there are basically eight, and then one special covenant to a line in Aaron's priesthood going down through Phinehas and Zadok, and the line of Zadok out of the line of Phinehas, out of the line of Aaron, going all the way back to the Mosaic covenant. That particular line will be the ones who offer the sacrifices during the millennial kingdom. So says Ezekiel, which is a fascinating thing. So very special individual covenant mentioned there. Other than that, there are eight, and in that case, the eighth or the last one really is the new covenant. All of the rest pertain first to the Gentiles, the so-called Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, and the Noahic covenant. Those pertain to the Gentile peoples before the flood, and of course Noah took them through the flood, and after the flood, of course, we have a new people through the line of Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. He lived the longest, of course. Shem, I think, is, 600 years or so, and quite a few, if not after the flood. And therefore, he, of course, I believe, was the one who is called Melchizedek. That's my opinion, of course. Can't absolutely prove it, but I don't know who else it could be. The patriarch of the family was the high priest in the Old Testament up until the flood. And, of course, Noah would have been one of those. And then Shem, his son, probably would be the high priest, and he continued on in the time of Abraham. He was still there, and so he would have been the high priest, and Abraham offered sacrifice and gifts to him, as well as taxes, because he was also the ruler of a place called Salem. We know it as Jerusalem. At any rate, we've studied some of that in the past, Abraham and his encounter. And so once we get to the fourth covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, everything pertains to Israel from that point on. Now, the church has entered in in time at Pentecost. And this, of course, is the fact that we are a special people that has been called out, just like Israel as a nation was called out. We are called out, not an individual nation, not a race of people, so-called, but those who would believe in Jesus Christ, the Messiah who was promised to Israel. And that falls under the auspices of this new covenant, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is addressing, both the fact that it was given to the Hebrew people, to Israel, and that we as believers today in the dispensation of the church get to share in it. Now, these covenants, the first one is the Edenic covenant. This was basically the covenant that was in the Garden of Eden, of course, and therefore we find that this was a conditional covenant. God made a covenant as long as they lived there. They could have lived, pardon me, thousands of years. We don't believe they did. They could have lived thousands of years in perfect environment, but apparently, and we don't know how long, they lived before sin entered. This is where, of course, the Satan in the guise of a serpent, apparently a much different creature than what we consider serpents today, and he, of course, could talk. And so kind of like we think of parrots and other creatures that can have some verbiage. It's amazing what parrots and some of these winged creatures can say. Sometimes they even teach them dirty words and so forth. And they whistle at the girls when they go by and so forth. Apparently this creature actually had more because he was possessed of Satan and had vocal cords and spoke to the woman and gave her the idea that she wasn't getting all the information from God. Well, you understand the fall which resulted because she ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was forbidden. They had the tree of life, which gave them capacity for life and everything that they needed. And all the trees were good for food because they were vegetarian at that time. And so only one they couldn't eat of was that tree. And guess what? The devil, in the guise of the serpent, told her that she would be smart. She would be wise like God if she ate of that tree, and she did, and then she gave it to her husband, and he ate of it too, and we have the original fall of mankind. Subsequently, then, all of us are born with a nature that is rebellious against God because of our free will, and so we have what's called the Adamic nature. The scripture is called the old sin nature. It's old as Adam, sinful because it tends to lead us to sin, and it's the nature that comes as a result of being born of Adam. And so the Edenic covenant was broken, and the sign, of course, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the test was not to eat of that tree, and they did. We find this information in Genesis 1:28 and following, up through chapter 2:15 through 17, and we're familiar with the story. So that covenant was gone. It was temporary. It's not going to be repeated. It was only good for the Garden of Eden. In fact, they were shut off and cast out of the garden. We believe the garden no longer exists because at the flood and even before, there was an angel guarding it so that they couldn't get back into the garden. So they had to go out and make their way in what we understand as the world outside of the Garden of Eden. The millennial kingdom will be a repeat of that beautiful land, but we'll all get to enjoy it. As a matter of fact, in the future kingdom, we'll get to eat of the tree of life that was taken away and prohibited to man after he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. At that point, there was a new covenant given, the Adamic covenant, as we call it. And this, of course, was an unconditional covenant. This covenant had the promise of salvation. We see this in Genesis 3:14 and 15. We talk about the gospel in John 3:16. Well, in Genesis 3:14 through 16, we have the precursor to the gospel, the fact that the seed of the woman would be the one who would deliver, and he would crush the head of the serpent, yet he would have a, as it were, a wound as well. And so this is a reference, we believe, to the Lord Jesus Christ way into the future. So the Adamic covenant, an unconditional covenant, the promise of God was salvation for mankind, and the seed sign was the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:14 through 19. Then we have the Noahic covenant. This is the third one because mankind had gone away from God. And by the time of the flood of Noah, millions of people on earth had rejected God, had done all manner of evil. In fact, at that time, there were fallen angels, many of us believe, according to Genesis chapter 6, who had infiltrated and actually cohabitated with the daughters of men. And I did a study in seminary on this, and I still believe that according to the book of Enoch, there were these fallen angels. The book of Enoch is not part of the Bible, but it describes the fact that angelic creatures intermarried with women on earth and polluted the human race. And so to end that pollution, mankind had to be wiped off the face of the earth. The consequence was the flood. Of course, there was a righteous man and his family, and the line going all the way from Adam up through Melchizedek. Melchizedek was probably the last believer other than Noah, and he died just as the flood was going to come. And so Noah and his family, eight people, were delivered, and they did not have angelic genes, if you could call them genes, infiltration. And so they began a new race of people after the flood, Noah and his line after the flood. And so that continued and ushered in an unconditional covenant, with mankind, which was God's plan for human government. God established on planet Earth human governments. The first human government that is of note is the Sumerian civilization. This, of course, was a Gentile civilization, and the line of Shem is not really mentioned other than what we have in the scriptures. We have no other record outside of the scripture to date. I've often said I'd like to find some of the records that Noah brought across. Obviously, much was written. Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, supposedly wrote 60 volumes, which is amazing that some of those didn't make it through the flood. But apparently, the people of the line of Shem were not down in the area of Babylon at that time, but they were all around that area. But there was a Gentile pocket in that area, and they established a kingdom called the Sumerian civilization. And they were the first people to, after the flood, and after the language changes, that actually began to write things down in what we call the Sumero-Akkadian cuneiform, which was kind of the writing that they had at that time. And so those were the ones right after the flood, and human government was established. A fellow by the name of Nimrod, a Gentile, wanted to start the first United Nations, and he wanted all the nations and people to surround him as king and to establish a great ziggurat into the presence of God. And when God saw that, he said, nope, we're not going to do that. So he confounded the languages, and then Nimrod got out of town, out of Babylon, and went to Nineveh, another city of evil intent, and that's where he dwelt and established that particular city. At any rate, human government was then established. From that point on, all the civilizations of mankind began at the time of the Noahic covenant. There was much involved there. The sign was the rainbow. And the reason God used the rainbow is because the canopy that surrounded the earth and protected it at the time before the flood fell. And so at that point, you could actually see the rainbow. It wasn't visible before that time because of the water canopy, apparently, that surrounded Earth and made it kind of like a terrarium. So we have a tropical environment on Earth. Apparently, even the Earth's axis was tilted at this time and changed a day from 365 days a year into 360 days a year into 365 and a quarter. Kind of got it off kilter. So we have a totally different system after the flood. People could now eat animal flesh. Capital punishment is specifically mentioned for those who committed atrocious sins against God, murder, for example, and they could be executed. So a different system of jurisprudence after the flood was instituted under the plan of human government by the Noahic covenant, as it's called. Well, those are the first three, the Edenic, the Adamic, and the Noahic covenant, all for the Gentile peoples of the world. Then God decided to make one people of the line of Abraham, who would be the representatives of him for all peoples of earth. So he called Abraham out of the land of Sumer in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. And so when he came, it was the land of Chaldea, but that, of course, was the ones eventually, the Assyrians, who took over afterwards, and even the Semitic people who defeated the Sumerians and were in that area. And so this Abraham was called out of that land. By the way, the people in that area had gone to worshiping the moon god. And in that area, now we think of it as Persia, many people do. In fact, that's what the Muslim faith is all about, although many of them don't realize that Allah is a representative of the moon god, and that's what they worship. And of course, Abraham came out of that and had an encounter with the god that would later be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he went to a place called Israel. It's a rather long process, and you can read about it in Genesis chapter 12, 15, 17, and referenced again in Romans 4, 11. Basically, I say it's the beginning of a new race. I have since tried to not use the word race, because we're so racially sensitive today that it's basically, oh, we're all part of the human race. So we're all part of one race. Now, there are different geographic groups. We have linguistic differences because of the time of Babel and the confounding of languages. And so we have different ethnic groups. We have certainly religions that divide people, locations and distance divide people, but we're all part of the human race. And so I would probably rename this the beginning of a new people group. In that sense, obviously the Hebrews were a new people group. So we had the line of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And out of the line of Shem, the Hebrew people. In fact, there were a group of people called the Ibare, and we believe that perhaps they were the originators of the name Hebrew. And today we call them Jews, but really they are Hebrew people of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, the word Jew came from the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Jacob. And so even Paul used the term Jew, but it really is a misnomer, because the Jews, Jew was only a shortened form of Yehuda or Judah, which was the southern tribe, one of the 12 tribes. At any rate, we see this Abrahamic covenant then. It was the beginning of this new people group, if you want, call it another race, the Hebrews. And the sign, of course, was circumcision. And all the Hebrew people were instructed, as Abraham, for circumcision. We have an entire study of that. If you want to understand it, you can go to the website and look up the doctrine of circumcision and learn all the details. It is not something for the dispensation of the church. It was for the Hebrew people so that they would recognize that they were God's people and that they were therefore to be his ministers and evangelists. So this was the sign then of this new people, the Hebrews. Now, every covenant that follows, including the new covenant, including the Phinehasic or covenant to Zadok, as it would be called also in the kingdom, all of those come out of the Abrahamic covenant in one form or another. And of course, they're all unconditional, except for one. Because of sin, God ushered in a special covenant for Israel. It was called the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant is the last conditional covenant. Everything else is unconditional from that standpoint. So really, in terms of conditional covenants, we only have the Edenic Covenant, which they broke in the Garden of Eden, and then the Mosaic Covenant, which Israel broke. This was the covenant that God made with Moses and the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt after the Exodus, and he gave them the law, the Ten Commandments, so-called, which is simply part of the Mosaic Covenant. People, that's not all there was. There were 613, so it'd be 603 other commandments that were part of the Mosaic Covenant, plus all of the rituals that were given as part of the Levitical offering system. So there was much there that was part of the law, but it was all to picture two things. One, that they were sinners needing a Savior, and two, that the Savior would come and fulfill everything that the sacrifices taught. Therefore, the sacrifices were ritual, and they were symbolic, and they were a shadow of the real things to come. Now, that brings us back, of course, to Hebrews, because in the book of Hebrews, the writer stresses the importance of the Old Testament, the Levitical system, the Abrahamic covenant, everything that led up to the establishing of a new covenant for Israel, and therefore, subsequently, for the church to enjoy the blessings thereof. Now, the Mosaic covenant had basically three parts. We call them Codex 1, 2, and 3. They were codices, which means it was divided into basically three sections. The first section, of course, of the Mosaic Covenant was the Ten Commandments, as you understand, Exodus 20, 1 to 26, Deuteronomy 5, 6 to 21. Again, if you want these, you can get them at the website. We have them here in notes for our folks that are with us in class. And that was the moral code. So the moral code was the Ten Commandments. We even have seen it as part of many cultures since then. It reflected cultures before that, although in some cases, such as the Code of Hammurabi, which preceded it, and the Mosaic Covenant did not come from the Code of Hammurabi. But Hammurabi got his from the Sumerians, and of course they had a distorted view. Some things they had right, some things they didn't. So God finally put it into a written form in 1491 BC, and that was under Moses and what we have as the five books of Moses, where it was delineated. As part of it, not only do we have Codex 1, the Ten Commandments, the moral law code, but the second codex was the statutes, so-called ordinances. These pertain to the spiritual types that were portrayed in all the sacrifices of the Levitical system, pointing to Jesus Christ. And so as you read the five books of Moses, particularly Leviticus, and there particularly the first six chapters, we see that the sacrificial system portrayed in the future what we understand as the work of Christ on the cross. So we might call it the ceremonial code, or the ritual, or the spiritual law code, Codex 2, the statutes or the ordinances, a ceremonial, a ritual, or spiritual law code. The third, of course, was for the citizens of Israel that would exist later on. And so for the Hebrew people, when they became a nation, Israel, they had a civil system, which pertained not just to the Hebrew people, but to any Gentiles or children of mixed marriage that entered into the nation of Israel. They came under the judgments, which is the third codex. This is the legal or judicial law code system, the legal or judicial law code system. In fact, much of our constitution and laws, even to this day, and through many societies of antiquity, these laws have been used from the Mosaic Covenant, the system of the judgments or the legal and judicial system. And we have patterned our constitution and things that are law in this country on much of the judgments of the Mosaic Covenant. So it had those three parts. And the whole basis, again, was to show the people of Israel that they were sinners and needed a Savior. That's the whole basis. Paul spells that out in no uncertain terms in books like Romans and the Epistle to the Galatians. And here the writer of Hebrews does likewise. It was a ritual portraying the reality of what was to come in the person of Christ. And that's particularly found in the spiritual section, the ceremonial, ritual, and statute section of the Mosaic Covenant. So they broke it. And this, of course, is the emphasis that the writer of Hebrews says, that if they hadn't broke it, if it was possible for them to have salvation based on the law, then there wouldn't be a need for a new covenant. That would have been enough. But he says that covenant was a failure in terms of bringing people to salvation. Many people were saved by faith, but the covenant itself did not establish a means for salvation. It was simply the anticipation of how salvation would be afforded them in the future by Jesus Christ, and that was by faith. So many people in Israel were not saved because they went through the rote rituals and the ceremonies without any cognizance of faith relating them to God. And so it just became like so many people today, as the Laodicean church, people just went to church, but they had no idea what was going on there. They had no idea of developing any relationship with God, with the living God, through faith today in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same was true in Israel. They went through the motions, they offered the sacrifices, but it became a labor and a burden to them. So much so that one of the prophets said that your sacrifices stink in my nose. I hate your sacrifices. And yet you say, well, isn't that something you wanted, God? You wanted us to sacrifice? Yes. But with the sacrifice, he wanted faith. And sacrifice and ritual without reality and understanding and faith, it is meaningless. Ritual has meaning when it is in terms of the reality and you accept the reality of the ritual and believe it by faith. And that's how we live today, by faith. And he emphasizes that. That is the writer of Hebrews. By the way, in chapter 11, it's called the faith chapter. And there he develops the fact that faith is essential and that without faith, no one can please God. And so faith is the issue now, then, And always, faith is the issue, believing in the plan of God, whatever covenant it was, whether it was the Edenic, Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, whatever covenant. Now, as part of the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional, obviously supersedes the Mosaic covenant. And therefore, it actually had several codicils. What's a codicil? Well, it's like a paragraph under the main covenant. The main covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and God promised to Abraham a land, that they would have a land of their own, that they would have a people, the descendants would be like the stars of heaven, like the dust of the earth, like the sand of the seashore. There would always be Hebrew people. So a people, a nation, and a king. There would always be a king. Leaders and kings would come from Abraham. Subsequently, under King David, it's spelled out specifically that in the line of David, going all the way back to Abraham, in the line of David, there would always be a king in Israel. And ultimately, that king would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So three parts to the Abrahamic covenant: land, people, king. The land covenant was spelled out even in the time of Moses. We called it sometimes the land covenant. Some have called it the Palestinian covenant. We've changed from using that normally and call it now the land covenant simply because the name Palestine was a name that was put on that particular segment of Israel to blaspheme the Hebrew people, because Palestine comes from the word Philistine, the arch enemies of Israel. And so to mock the Hebrew people, they called the land Philistia or Palestine. And so it's come to be the land that is the segment towards the coast in the land of the Philistines along the coast of the Mediterranean in Israel. At any rate, it is sometimes called the Palestinian covenant, better known as the land grant covenant. And Abraham was promised a land from the Euphrates River all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, north to Hamath, all the way south to the River of Egypt, some 180 to 200,000 square miles. They will own all of that land in the future. They've never owned all of it. They only own a sliver of it now. And people are trying to take that away from them. But I'm here to tell you that they will rule in the kingdom, that entire land, everything that is now considered by the neighbors around them that hate them, it will be their land in the kingdom. That's promised as the land grant. It was promised to Abraham for Israel. And of course, the sign of the land grant is that there will always be people to live there. The Hebrew people themselves are part of the land grant covenant. And then we have the Davidic covenant. Well, the Davidic covenant was given specifically to King David, and it was an unconditional covenant that there would always be a line of kings, an eternal line. Well, eternal line, kings die. Jesus Christ, of course, died but rose again and lives forever. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming out of David, so he fulfills the Davidic covenant. Some people say he's ruling now. Well, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's true, but Satan is still ruler on earth. Maybe you noticed that. Some people say, oh, David, Jesus is ruling on the Davidic throne right now. I don't see it. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will rule when he gets up out of his position at the right hand of the Father and wins the victory over Antichrist. Then he will rule planet Earth with a rod of iron. In the meantime, unfortunately, Satan has his way on planet Earth. And so we have to wait, as Israel did. They waited for the Savior. We wait for his return to deliver us. That, of course, is the royal line of David. And, of course, it was the promise of a son. David would have a son who would always reign on the throne. And it goes right down to the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to the new covenant. I know you say, was that all necessary? I think it was, because we need to understand that the covenants spell out the history of the scripture from Adam all the way to the end of time. Now, there's also dispensations, the way God administers in human history, and God administers down through the ages as well. And we see different dispensations. It's interesting that the dispensations connect with these various covenants. I won't develop that this morning, but we've done it in the past, and we will do it again sometime. We're looking primarily today at covenants, so I don't want to get distracted. At any rate, when we come to the new covenant, it is unconditional. It never ends. Part of the new covenant, of course, is the Messiah, Jesus, who will rule during the millennial kingdom. Much of the new covenant, in fact, most of it, pertains to the millennial kingdom. However, Jesus didn't wait until the second advent to institute it. He instituted it at the Last Supper that he had with the disciples, what we just celebrated, communion. He instituted, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And he told them to drink it. And so he ushered in, and basically by drinking that cup, it brought in the ratification of this new covenant. So even though it doesn't have its full fulfillment until the millennial kingdom, it actually pertains in some measure to the dispensation of the church. Why? Well, because the Hebrew people that lived at the time, they became believers in Messiah. And when Pentecost came, they were ushered into a new historic administration called the dispensation of the church. They were still Jewish people, but now they accepted Jesus as their Messiah. 5,000 of them believed at one time during the book of Acts when they came for the feasts. And so they came to faith in Christ. The early church was mostly Hebrew people who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. It wasn't until later, particularly at the house of Cornelius and subsequently, that people of the Gentile persuasion became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now today we think that mostly the church is made up of Gentiles, but it wasn't so in the first century. So much of the New Testament is written to the Hebrew people, helping them to understand that their Messiah was Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. That was the whole point. And especially Matthew, and especially the book of Hebrews address those issues. Now I do want to read, before I finish this, the New Covenant, it says here, is a future restoration, redemption, and everlasting blessing that's promised to Israel. And the sign of the new covenant, of course, is the blood of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. We find it first mentioned in Jeremiah 31:31, and that is why the writer of Hebrews addresses and actually quotes those verses, Jeremiah 31:31 through 34, and then subsequently the validation up through verse 37. We'll take a look at that, but I wanted to just mention it here. Now, there are, as far as I could count, about 32 times the new covenant is mentioned in part or in whole, either a better covenant, as we see in our verse, chapter 8:6 of Hebrews, or a new covenant, or the covenant that I will make. The new covenant is mentioned specifically or alluded to at least 32 times, about 17 times in the Old Testament and 15 times in the New Testament. Interestingly, most of the times that we find it are in the book of Hebrews. And so we see it mentioned 9 times in the book of Hebrews. So obviously, and of that, 4 times in chapter 8 alone. So that's why we call chapter 8 the chapter of the new covenant. So now you get an outline of chapter 8. It's called the New Covenant, as presented by the writer of Hebrews to the Hebrew people and those of us as well. Now, there are 6 other references in the New Testament. We'll look at those as well, but 15 times all told in the New Testament. Or did I say 17? Yeah, 6. Yeah, 10. 6, let's see, 9. 9 and 6 and 15 times, all right. And 17 in the Old Testament, starting, of course, with Deuteronomy, interestingly enough. So we'll come back and look at some of those. I did want to read something before we close today, and that is, I wanted to show you, this is a book that is put out by Dr. Tommy Ice and Dr. Ed Heinsohn, and it's called Charting the Bible. Charting the Bible chronologically, a visual guide to God's unfolding plan. This is something that you should probably have in your library. It's similar to Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truth. You can probably order it online or get it at a bookstore. It goes through and outlines the covenants, the dispensations, all kinds of things, Old Testament, New Testament, the longevity of people in the pre-flood. It's just a great reference book you should have. At any rate, looking at the section dealing with the covenants, he has a marvelous picture here on this page, and this is on page 34, the biblical covenants. Actually, these are the covenants for Israel, and we do have a copy of this on the table. I do not have permission yet from Dr. Ice to use this on the website, so you'll have to send for it or get the book, or if we have a few extra copies on the table. But it shows these covenants, and it shows how they are related, and so we see the relationship of these covenants. I'll put that up. I think I have some time to do that. At any rate, I wanted to read the section that he has here on the New Covenant. And so the New Covenant in this particular book, this is what he says about the New Covenant, and he does it better than I could do it, so I wanted to read it. And this says, the New Covenant provides for the yet future spiritual regeneration of Israel in preparation for the millennial kingdom. That kind of says it all. The New Covenant, as stated here and in other Old Testament passages, we mentioned a few, is for Israel. And then he lists the passages in the Old Testament. And then he says the New Covenant is applied to the church as well in several passages. We noted in the passages in the New Testament, particularly the book of Hebrews, but several other passages as well. And he says it provides for forgiveness of sins and spiritual dynamic that is not reserved solely for the nation of Israel. All of these covenants were made early in the history of mankind or at the beginning of the founding of the nation of Israel. We noted the three previous covenants for the Gentiles and then all the rest, starting with the covenant to Abraham, all the rest up through the new covenant, even the Phinehasic and Zadokite covenants as well, were for Israel. And it says they were for Israel, founding of Israel. Jesus, the Messiah, will be the basis of the fulfillment in history of all the covenants. In fact, Paul states that all the covenants belong to Israel, Romans 9:4. There are no covenants made with the church. Now, people think the New Testament, well, that's for the church. Well, that's where we get the information for the dispensation of the church. Paul called it a mystery because no one knew about it when the covenants were made. The New Testament, as far as we understand, for the dispensation of the church was unknown to Israel. Paul clarified what the dispensation of the church was all about, calling it a mystery that he was given to reveal what that was all about, basically the dispensation of the church. But the new covenant was not made with the church. Church age believers simply gain their standing and receive the forgiveness of sin by believing in Jesus Christ, who then adopts them into his family. So we're adopted children. We're spiritual heirs of Abraham and, of course, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They receive, that is the church, you and I, the benefits of the covenants that relate to salvation from sin through their adoption by Christ. We have salvation because we're adopted children of Christ by faith alone in his finished work. He is a central figure within the covenantal framework of Scripture, and most and must look forward to the future final fulfillment in relationship to Israel alone. Some of the spiritual benefits of the covenants are applied by Christ to believers in the dispensation of the church through their adoption into Christ. So this is how he presents it, Dr. Ice and Dr. Ed Heinsohn. So that is the new covenant. We mentioned the Phinehasic covenant, which is basically the line of Phinehas through Aaron up through Zadok. And just to finish out the covenants, this is also a perpetual family priesthood that is a family line of the line of Phinehas through Zadok, and that's mentioned a lot of places. Numbers 25, 7 through 13 is where it starts. Ezra 7, 1 through 5, many other passages, but primarily the fact that the Zadokite line will be the priests in the millennial kingdom in Ezekiel 40, 43, 44, 45, and 48. They are mentioned specifically as being the ones who will offer sacrifice in that future. But we're interested at this point in the new covenant and the new covenant to Israel. So we have that at least understanding in terms of these covenants. And so here it is. And we have all these passages that we can consider. Again, let's see. I think I'm just, how is our time? Oh, we're just about out of time? Well, that works good. So I guess we could say that we did finish Hebrews 8:6, and we have this better covenant, and it's been enacted on a better promise. And then here's verse 7, just as we start looking at next time. For if the first covenant, they added, had been faultless, there would not have been an occasion for a second. And, of course, the point is that the new covenant came in because the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, did not save people. They were saved by faith alone, and the covenant simply pointed to their sinful condition and looked forward to the salvation or the salvific work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll have to come back, and we'll pick it up next time with verse 7. I know we only finished one verse, but according to Dr. Wiest, it's the pivotal verse. We're shifting gears from the person of Christ and his mediatorial work now to the actual covenant itself, the new covenant, in the rest of chapter 8 and following. Father God, thank you so much for another opportunity to study in your word, to study these passages both in the New and the Old Testament that pertain to this new relationship, this new covenant which we find in your word. The fact that we partake of it, we recognize that a covenant is simply a relationship. It's a testimony. It's a pledge. It is the intermediary work between yourself and mankind, and you've provided this blessing that is called the new covenant. Father, as we study this new covenant, we recognize that we partake of it, and all the spiritual blessings that God gave to Abraham and his descendants, we partake as adopted sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone in his finished work. If you're here today without Christ and without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, a sinless sacrifice into human history to bear the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future sins, all sins, and that he did it once and for all, not like the priests of old who offered sacrifices daily and many times on the feast days and once a year to look forward to the fact that someday a sacrifice would be made. And your son, Jesus Christ, was that sacrifice. He bore the sins of all of us on the cross. The Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Won't you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John said the things that he wrote concerning Christ were written so that we might believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that we may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you so much for this opportunity. Thank you for the freedom that we possess. We pray that you would have mercy on us as a nation and individually. We thank you for the blessings we've received, and we look forward to the blessings that will accrue to us in the eternal future. Father, we look forward to your son's return for us very soon, and we pray to that end. We pray now that you would edify our souls by the things that we've studied, challenge, encourage, and motivate us by them. We pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.